I was reminded this morning by our guests that the website and the description of this class still says we're in Matthew. We're not in Matthew anymore. We covered highlights of Matthew last semester, and then this semester we're really digging into how Jesus's affections, the things that he loves and hates, influences how we think, feel, and do. So if we love the things that Jesus loves, how will we think, feel, do, act differently? And if we hate the things that Jesus hates, how do we think, feel, and act differently? And we've had to talk a little bit about the concept of Jesus hating, and we struggle with that a little bit, but we do have to remember that he's God, and he does hate, and he hates perfectly. And so unlike us, where we're inclined to hate things and people that annoy us or don't let us get our way, Jesus, God, is actually inclined to hate those things which are not righteous, which are not holy, which would include, incidentally, hating all of us if we were not wrapped in the perfect righteousness of Christ. And so when we talk about Jesus hating, we're not talking about that flippantly or casually. We mean it very seriously, that it's a very real thing. It's also a place where we have to tread lightly. And so the only things that we should be able to say with confidence that Jesus hates are those things which are, in fact, unrighteous. And the only people we can say with any confidence that Jesus hates are those people who ultimately cling to and choose that unrighteousness over God himself. And that's not really, when we talk about, like, today's lesson is going to be about Jesus hates the tempters. Jesus hates those who tempt others into evil. That doesn't mean Jesus hates everyone whoever tempts someone into evil, because again, that would be us too. The question is, ultimately, do we choose our sin and unrighteousness over Christ, or do we choose Christ and forgiveness and reconciliation? And so we're using the expression Jesus hates because it's true, and we're also being very careful about how we understand it and how we're allowed to apply that in our thinking and in our behavior. So let's pray, and then we'll dive into Luke 17, and we'll look at one of these woes this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true. We thank you that in it you reveal yourself to us. You teach us about who we are, about who you are, what you've done, what you expect, and what we're able to accomplish by the power of the Spirit. And so we ask this morning that by that Spirit, we would understand what's true in your word, and we would be able to live that out faithfully as a sign of our love for you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. How do we know what Jesus hates, and how do we know what Jesus loves? Well, it's not an exclusive list, but the list we've been using is going through the Gospel of Luke and looking every time Jesus dispenses covenantal blessings on something. Every time Jesus says, "Blessed are the," that's a pretty good sign, because he's dispensing, not just saying nice words, dispensing covenant blessings on them, that those are things and people that Jesus loves. And then on the other side of the coin, when Jesus says, "But woe to," or "cursed is," then he's telling us those are things that he hates. And the people who cling to those things and choose those things over God are ultimately the people that Jesus will hate in his righteous wrath. Luke 17, we see another one of these. So Luke 17, beginning at verse 1, it says, "And he said to his disciples, 'Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." Now, last week we talked about the possibility of hindering others from entering into the kingdom by false teaching, by slowing down their progress to Christ using what the text called the key of knowledge. instead of using that knowledge, using the truth of what God has said to help draw people to the kingdom of God and to be followers of Christ, the scribes, the lawyers particularly in that text, were using the words of God to drive people away, to pile up heavy burdens, to make their situation impossible, to lead them to self-righteousness or to despair, one or the other. And this passage in Luke comes after a series of interactions between Jesus and the Pharisees. And there's actually an interesting common thread between each of these. In chapter 15, at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus is looking at how the Pharisees in particular treat tax collectors and other sinners. And in chapter 16, Luke gives us a parable where Jesus talks about the rich man and the poor man named Lazarus and the way the rich man feels about the poor man. So chapter 15 focuses on the way the Pharisees feel about the tax collectors and the sinners. 16 focuses on the way this rich man feels about this poor man. And now we get to 17, where we talk about temptations and the little ones to sin. And the attitude that Jesus is uncovering through this section of the text is disdain. There is a genuine contempt, disdain, that some people are feeling toward other people. And he goes through sort of these different groups that have this feeling. And so he has this warning against an attitude of disdain for others and says that this attitude, feeling higher than someone else, feeling better than someone else, being callous and unconcerned about someone else's well-being, can actually cause real spiritual harm. And he warns us, therefore, not to be guilty of this sin. Whether it's done through the way we use knowledge and truth in the Bible, whether it's done because of physical possession, socioeconomic status, race, gender, whatever, all of these things that would make us have contempt for other individuals and other groups of people, Jesus says these actually can bring about real spiritual harm. And we have to care. We have to care about that we would not be a stumbling block for those who turn to Him to refuge. And that's what I'm going to unpack this morning. I'm going to spend the first kind of half a class just unpacking the text and what all of that means. And then we'll spend the second half of the class going through the think, feel, do matrix. But we'll do it a little bit differently this class, and I'll show you that when we get to it. Just as a brief rabbit trail, before I unpack the text, in terms of its main point, I want to unpack one other thing, which is, if you have any doubt that when Jesus is issuing covenant woes, he's actually talking about people that he hates, people who will ultimately be destroyed by the wrath of Jesus, look at the language that he uses in this text. It would be better, verse 2, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. There's two kinds of grain mills in ancient Israel. There's a smaller, almost handheld unit. This would be like your KitchenAid mixer that you have at home, where people have them in their houses, they serve an important function, and the way these work, it doesn't matter. You could operate it at home by one person, it's not that big a deal, everybody has one. Also in Israel is the equivalent of the industrial baker-size KitchenAid mixer, which is this giant grain mill that they have that has two huge stones set on top of another, connected by a rope to a mule that will walk around and pull it so that it grinds. And they have a hole in the center that a post holds them upright as the mule is walking around. And the reason why all this matters is because the stones on that are the heaviest thing that would have been common to the everyday life of the average Israelite. So the same way we might think of, you know, some giant truck or some, you know, something that is very common for us, that it's easy for us to communicate, that thing is really, really, really heavy. What Jesus says here is the heaviest thing that is familiar to you, the heaviest thing that you can think about, that is what I want you to have in your mind. And it would be better for you to have that thing tied around you and you be thrown into the sea than that you cause one of these little ones to sin. He's describing a scenario where there's absolutely no way out. If this stone had been fitted around your neck and you're cast into the sea, you will be dragged to the bottom. You are completely immobilized. You will struggle against the stone. You cannot move it. You will not be able to hold your breath anymore. You will breathe in. Your lungs will be filled with water, and the water will end your life. That's pretty graphic, isn't it? That's exactly the mental imagery that Jesus wants his hearers to have. He wants them to play out that scenario in their minds. This is not the generalized language of, if you eat it, you will die. But it's talking about the same thing, you will die. But he wants them to understand what that would feel like. Tie this millstone around your neck, throw you into the sea. I want you to struggle in futility against it. I want you to get dragged down to the bottom. I want you to wait until you can't hold your breath anymore. And then you're going to take a huge breath in reflexively. It's going to fill your lungs with water, and you're going to die. You're going to suffocate from drowning with water filling your lungs. That is how intensely Jesus views this particular subject. And so when he says, woe to you, it's not some, oh, you really shouldn't do this. No, he's saying it would be better for you to suffer this unimaginable, actually quite imaginable, just undesirable fate than to do what he's about to describe. So this is a really big deal to Jesus. This is something that you can truly say he hates and ultimately hates those who do this. Let's talk about temptation. That's what the text talks about. As others sin, and especially in this world where sin is not taken very seriously, we face a lot of temptations. We face temptations from our circumstances. When things are not going in our favor, we tempt ourselves to sin. And while this probably isn't where our minds go first, many of the temptations that we experience are caused by the actions of others. When others treat us unfairly or improperly, they tempt us to sin. When we witness injustice or the victims of it, we're tempted to sin. And when others around us are themselves sinning, that tempts us to sin. When I preached this passage several years ago, and I was trying to think of the right illustration to use to make the point, and I actually remember quite vividly that I was standing in the grocery store checkout line as I was trying to think through this issue in my head, and I realized that the grocery store checkout line is actually the perfect illustration for this. Because if I turn to my right, there's a bunch of magazine covers that I shouldn't look at that tempt me to sin in various ways. When I look to my left, there's a bunch of tabloid covers that have gossipy headlines that tempt me to sin in various ways. When I look in front of me, there's the lady checking out who apparently doesn't realize that it's the 21st century and we can pay with debit cards and not checks, and is writing a check, slowing down my whole day and tempting me to sin. And then I see the cashier lady scowling at the lady writing the check, so I'm real quick to pass judgment on the hate in her heart about the check writing lady, and this is causing me to sin because now I feel self-righteous, because yeah, I might hate her, but I don't hate her nearly as much as she hates her. Right? So this entire experience, I'm surrounded by 360 degrees of temptations to sin. And that doesn't even talk about getting in the car and then into traffic to drive home from the grocery store, but that's too much temptation. So is it any surprise then that Jesus taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil? Jesus was ever aware that temptation surrounds us. And so he teaches us to pray that God would lead us away from temptations, away from the evil to which those temptations lead. You can't avoid temptations entirely. Jesus says that here. But we can pray that God would protect us from many temptations and that he would give us the wisdom and the strength of faith to resist temptations when they do come. So our focus, no surprise here, but when we read a text like this and we read a text about temptation, our focus generally is going to be about ourselves and on us being the ones who are being tempted and resisting temptation and resisting evil and fleeing from temptation, as Scripture says. But what Jesus talks about in this passage is not about us fleeing from temptation. This is actually about us being the ones who cause temptation. And so he's not defaulting to our individualistic way of thinking. Now, here's what I mean. We know that sin leads to death. All of Scripture testifies to this. The Proverbs are so clear about there being two paths. There's a path of righteousness that leads to life. There's a path of sin which leads to death. And because we are individualistic people living in an individualistic age, we think about that equation and that choice on a very individualistic basis. If I am righteous, I will live. If you are righteous, you will live. If you are sinful, you've invited God's curse upon you. That's the way we naturally think. But Jesus nearly always brings us back to language of community and covenant and relationship. And here he warns us that we can't, on this issue, just look out for ourselves. Instead of that self-oriented focus, Jesus teaches that I've actually got to be concerned about the effect my life has on you, and the effect your life has on the person next to you, and the effect all of our lives have on people that we pass every day, but we don't even know are watching. Jesus here does not curse the one who gives in to temptation. He does that in other places. We shouldn't sin. Sin is evil. God hates sin. But that's not what he does here. Very intentionally here, he curses the one who causes temptation to be present in the life of another. See carefully that he's not interested in this passage about whether the temptation actually leads to sin. He doesn't address that at all. He doesn't say that it's only a bad thing to tempt people if that temptation actually caused them to stumble. He speaks much more broadly. It's completely silent on whether or not these particular temptations led to actual sin. Nonetheless, the curse is on those who bring the temptation. And the word choice here is really significant. You notice that when he says who we're causing to sin, he doesn't just describe it as nameless, faceless entities. He doesn't even just use a generic word like you make people sin and that's bad. What does he call the people that we are tempting? One of these little ones. In a real sense, we are in many ways like children, especially when we face temptation. Often, we don't have the wisdom to turn from temptation. We don't usually have the strength of faith necessary to reject temptation. We're like little children, helpless in some ways. And so we need all the help we can get keeping temptation out of our lives. Jesus agrees and pronounces graphic covenant curses on those who do bring temptation. Any questions about sort of the setup, what this scenario is and what Jesus is focused on? And then in the next part of the passage, he'll give us some instructions on how we can avoid leading others into temptation. But just on the point of we are accountable, significantly accountable for how our thoughts, words, and actions would cause other people to be tempted to sin. Not just if they sin. Every action that brings about temptation, it's not saying it's possible that you can avoid all of them, but he's saying we are to be cognizant of that. We're to be thoughtful about it. We're to be intentional in avoiding leading others into temptation, because a failure to do so is itself sin. Any thoughts about that before we dive into what he says we do about it?
Are there some of the commentators that these little ones refers specifically to children?
I'm sure there are commentators who say that. The challenge with it is you don't you don't see anywhere in the context of what Jesus has been saying in the previous passage how you could make that, what that would reference. So it seems more likely that he is referring to all of us and that he is pointing out our childlikeness. You know?
Maybe the weaker brothers? And Paul talks about, you know, causing the weaker brothers
yeah.
to struggle and all that.
I don't think it's specifically targeted at the weaker brother. I do think it's referencing there are issues. All of us is a weaker brother with respect to something. And, you know, there's kind of the big weaker brother highlights that people hit on, whether it's alcohol or, you know. But you could pretty much find any issue or an issue with every Christian where their conscience on that issue is informed by something beyond Scripture. Something that Scripture doesn't particularly prohibit, but that their experience, their background, their teaching from someone else, their misunderstanding of a biblical passage, something beyond the meaning of Scripture is binding their conscience in a way that is not necessary. And that's what the weaker brother principle is about. The weaker brother principle is about people whose consciences are bound by extra biblical material. So the Bible sets the baseline here, don't do X, Y, Z, but your conscience won't let you do W either. W, X, Y, Z. And it happens for all kinds of reasons. So I think that would be a broader application of it. You know, but really, I think about how many times I have to tell my kids the same things over and over and over again. Every day, I give my kids the same four or five commands. Every day. There are certainly plenty of ways that I could benefit from God speaking the same five commands to me every day. Because I don't seem to show significantly more improvement in memory on obedience than my children do. Mine are just more private than theirs are. Or they don't, you know, have a dad stalking them around the house 16 hours a day yelling at them.
Well, in 1 John 2, John calls his readers little children.
That's right.
And it's obvious from the context he's not talking to children type things.
Yeah, usually when an author does this in Greek or Hebrew writing, they're emphasizing a particular aspect of the hearers. And in this case, I think what's being emphasized is children's propensity to forget. That's what comes to mind for me. How do we think like Jesus? Jesus gives some instructions here on how we can avoid being the tempters. A couple things we ought to be able to do that can keep us away from this kind of sin. He begins this instruction first in verse 3. Very clear instruction here. It seems so simple. He says, pay attention to yourselves. Jesus here warns us about our behavior. That the way we live can lead other people to sin. If you think about the public perception of Christians, just what does the culture of at large think about Christians? We're hypocrites, we're legalists, we're unnecessarily dogmatic, we don't listen, we're intolerant, we're just not any fun. Why do they think that? Well, at least in some measure, because that's the impression that they've gotten from observing Christians. What does that behavior tell them about God? Or more accurately, what do they think that behavior tells them about God? It's an interesting dilemma. I always think of the story of the prophet Nathan. We like this story in our house. We named a son after it. And remember that David has taken for his wife he's taken Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. So he's committed adultery with another man's wife, leading her into sin because of his lust. Then, to cover up his crime, he sends the commanding officers out to effectively murder Uriah the Hittite. So he leads the officers into sin because of his sin, his great pride. And the prophet Nathan comes and he tells him a story. He tells him a parable that just so happens to mirror David's own behavior. And he tells the story in this way so that he's able to enrage David against any man that would do such a thing. And only after David is sufficiently enraged does Nathan calmly point out, I'm talking about you. The account's in 2 Samuel 12. And it's in verse 14, when Nathan is pronouncing the Lord's curse on David, that he says, this is the ESV translation, by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord. ESV is a really good translation. King James is a really good translation. Very rarely is the King James more clear than the ESV. But I think actually on this verse, the King James is more clear than the ESV. Bringing scorn to the Lord is important. That's something that we need to understand. But the King James says this, thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. You see what Nathan's saying? As you evaluate David's actions, it's really easy to see how he caused Bathsheba to sin. It's really easy to see how he led the officers into temptation. But one of the ways we might not think about quickly is that David is the God-ordained king of Israel. Everyone knows this. The surrounding nations know this. And so as God's appointed servant commits these horrific and now very public sins, how do you think people who know about this interpret those actions? What do they think about the God that he serves? They blaspheme David's God because of him. There's a really damning quote from J.C. Ryle. He says, the inconsistencies of professing Christians too often supply the men of the world with an excuse for neglecting religion altogether. An inconsistent believer, whether he knows it or not, is daily doing harm to souls. That's the impact of us not paying attention to ourselves. Of us not doing exactly as the text says and keeping watch over our own thoughts, words, and actions and how those are going to be received and interpreted and potentially lead others into temptation. Inconsistent professing Christian supplies the men of the world with an excuse for neglecting religion altogether. This is why within the individual Christian's life, it's so important that we be honest with others about who we are, about what our weaknesses are. If we claim to be perfect, we are setting people up to blaspheme against our God. Right? If we claim to never make mistakes, if we act in ways that are unteachable, if we are haughty in our judgments of others, there's just so many things that we can do that communicate lies about our God to the people who are watching us and interacting with us. But wait, there's more. Not hard enough that we just have to pay attention to ourselves. The next instruction that Jesus gives, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Now, in this context, our brother represents all of the men and women and children who are with us in Christ in the covenant community. Recognizing first that we must keep watch over our own souls, Christ now tells us to keep watch or to pay attention and instruct their souls as well. If you see them in sin, tell them. Rebuke them is how Jesus puts it. We cannot be afraid when there is legitimate sin of the effect of confrontation. Frankly, I think the church at large could use a few more Nathans. A few more who, without fear, confront the king who's fallen into sin. If in almost any church I've ever been to, if you polled the congregation to find out what areas of the church body they think need to improve, the thing that you'll hear the most is that there's not enough love in the congregation. I agree wholeheartedly. But I'm not so sure the love the church needs is the love the church is looking for. I don't think the church needs more coddlers. I don't think it needs more flatterers. I don't think it needs more tolerance. I think it needs more Nathans, more men and women who, having paid attention to themselves, are able in love to rebuke sin in the lives of others. That is, in fact, the truth. We are our brother's keepers. The trick is, most of the time when you find someone in the church who is willing to do this, you also find that they stopped reading this passage at the point where Jesus says, rebuke him. And then they go on their merry rebuking way and have no concern for everything that comes after this. It's interesting to me that Jesus spends 2 words on that instruction. Rebuke him. And then he spends 30 words on the necessity of quick and full forgiveness. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. My favorite quote from New Testament commentator William Hendrickson of everything he ever wrote is on this passage. He says, the spirit of forgiving love recognizes no boundaries and no limitations. Is that the spirit of your forgiveness? It is not mine. My spirit of forgiveness is always looking for boundaries and limitations. It's always looking for lines that I don't have to cross. It's always looking for excuses and exceptions why I don't have to forgive quickly or fully. And yet, the spirit of forgiving love recognizes no boundaries and no limitations. Jesus says, essentially, forgive the penitent without ever stopping. Just forgive and forgive and forgive. And what's the first thing that comes to our mind when we hear this text and what it actually means? But I'll be taken advantage of. They'll never learn. They'll just keep sinning.
That's what my wife told me.
That's exactly the first thing that comes to mind. It's interesting to me in all of these texts about forgiveness how concerned we are that we not be mistreated and how utterly unconcerned Jesus is with whether we're mistreated. I don't say this flippantly, but I think it's fair to read this passage and to read other passages and to the response of, but I'll be taken advantage of if I keep forgive. It's Jesus says, I don't care. In an instance like this, it misses the point. Because the whole point is that your thoughts not be focused on yourself. Not be focused on whether you might be abused or taken advantage of. In this instance, the focus is on the fact that you would forgive. So this is a very important restraint on the first part of this instruction that says, go and rebuke him. You cannot go to your brother or your sister and confront them about their sins if you know in your heart you are unwilling to forgive quickly and fully. You can't do it. Oh, that wasn't a sincere apology, we say. She didn't really mean that. I know she'll do it again. And Jesus says, how often could I say that about you? How often could Jesus say of your apologies, eh? And yet, has he ever failed to forgive? Jesus isn't quite as snarky as we are, but you get the idea. We have a Savior who pours out forgiveness without measure whenever we come to Him and repent. And in response to that kind of forgiveness, we want to stand back and judge the quality of the apologies that we receive for other people's. Sometimes we claim we've reached our limit. Have you ever done that? I've done that. That's it. He's apologized for that 10 times and just keeps doing it. I'm not dealing with this anymore. Which really means I'm not forgiving anymore. And when we say that, we ought to beg that the Spirit of God would come and whisper in our ear, "Are you sure that's how you want forgiveness to work? Are you sure that's what you want to sign up for? Is the 10 times limit on sin?" Part of paying attention to our brother, and a big part of keeping ourselves from being a stumbling block, is the ability to forgive. And that's why this issue appears over and over and over again in the New Testament. There's probably, I've not done the math on this, but just my best estimate here would be there is no other issue in the New Testament related to relationships that is covered more frequently than forgiveness. Matthew 18, Jesus tells the parable of the unforgiving servant, in which he concludes, "So my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Paul reminds us in Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as Christ forgave you." 1 John 3:14, "We know we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death." Warning us that right before that, that the lack of forgiveness in our hearts shows us to be children of the devil and not of God. Paul tells the Corinthians, "For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" The natural result of being forgiven by God for our trespasses is that we will possess the ability to forgive others who trespass against us. And so if we are regularly and deeply unable to forgive, the New Testament actually tells us we might want to check and see if we are actually children of God. It's that stark a connection. If you can't forgive, if that's something that you find yourself over and over again unable to do, John and Paul and Jesus say you need to repent and come to faith so that you're able to forgive. So that's it. It's that easy. In order to not lead others into temptation, the only two things that we have to do is keep watch over ourselves and forgive quickly and fully. That's it. No problem, right? All right, so let's talk about this. Oh, go ahead.
I was going to say one thing that reinforces what you said. Their response is Lord, increase our faith. But you have less faith, the mustard seed. You can do this because you can throw a mulberry into the sea.
That's right. I mean, you can. Jesus, you know the way we never like to apply that passage is with respect to our own sanctification? The mustard seed passage? Right? Like we use the mustard seed passage when we want to see somebody healed of cancer, or when we, you know, have to come out of severe economic distress, or like we got all sorts of reasons where we want to talk about God being able to move mountains, except when it comes to the Spirit of God making me more holy over time. No, God, I don't have that much faith. That's a lot of faith.
In repentance, that term doesn't mean a change of mind or something. Does it have anything inherent in the original?
In the word repentance?
The word that has to do with action, like if you truly repented, that you will do that sin less, or you will. You know, this thing about repenting continually for the exact same thing.
It's like, yes. It's a tough one because it's an issue of the heart and not one that can be diagnosed scientifically. The fact that I continue to give in to a sin from which I've repented does not tell me in black and white terms whether my repentance was genuine. Paul does the things that he does not want to do. And he does not do the things that he knows he ought to do. And there is this tension that exists as we wrestle with the flesh of, I can look at this sin and say, I hate this sin. I want to turn from this sin. And then tomorrow, I will commit that sin again. And so we have to be very careful that we don't apply repetition as automatically being the repentance was false. In tension with that is the fact that we can mortify the sin in our lives by the power of the Spirit. And so if we are committed in prayer and in faith and by watching ourselves to overcome particular sins that are in our lives, we should see progress. So I think it's important that we zoom out and take a broader perspective on progress than narrowly focusing in on, I said I wasn't going to do this and then 24 hours later I did it, or I said I was never going to do this again and then I did it four times in the next year. Those sorts of calculations are not going to be helpful, because the thing you're trying to measure is a spiritual concern. Is there truly hatred for the sin? Is there sorrow for the sin and not just for the consequences? And that's the problem. These are fuzzy sciences. And they're very hard to judge in ourselves, much less in other people. And I think, I'm speculating here, I think that's part of the reason why Jesus tells us not to do it, just to keep forgiving. Because we will be so partial in our judgments of other people's sincerity as to render those judgments useless. You know? If your wife is mean to you every day and you come to me and whine that your wife says she repents but she's still mean, I'm very inclined to say, hey, the war against the flesh is hard. She's working on it. You need to hang in there. You need to pray that her faith would be strong and that she'd overcome the sin. If my wife is mean to me every day, she doesn't really mean her apologies and she's not repenting, and you people need to do something about this. That's the partiality that exists in the human heart. How much did the sin affect me? And that's in direct ratio to how sincere the person's apology was. So it's definitely something to be careful of.
And therefore, when your brother comes to you, even though it's hard, you're going to have that spirit of long-sufferingness. That's a word.
Yeah.
That Jesus has with us.
You're going to ask for it, and at times you will be successful in having it, but at times, I mean, it's really hard for us, right? Because we intellectually know these things, we believe them by faith. And then we go to the feel and the do part. I understand intellectually that I sin as repetitively as everybody who sins against me. But I feel like if I was the one doing that to other people, I would quit. And so then I do lots and lots of yelling, generally. It's usually the response to that. All right, here's how I want to cover think, feel, do in our remaining time. I'm going to fill in think for us, because the think is, I don't want to lead others into temptation. Jesus talks about this so clearly. The way he thinks is that causing others to stumble is a really big deal. What would happen if we were as passionate about that particular truth as is Jesus? But I don't want to do this generically. I want to do spouses, children, and others, both in and outside the church. If I loved the way Jesus loves this sentence, I don't want to lead my spouse into temptation, how would I feel and what would I do? Obviously, this one doesn't apply in anybody else's life.
Concern?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. empathy, right? There's probably nobody's sin that we're faster to see. There are probably no slights that we are more eager to receive than those which come from our spouse. There's this bizarre sense in which we feel like they know us best, they're supposed to be our biggest advocate, they're supposed to know all the things that are in our head that we haven't even spoken yet. Don't you know what I'm dealing with? Don't you know how? Don't you know what I meant? Don't you know? Don't you know is a phrase and a thought that we have a lot with respect to our spouse. What about empathy, though? There's more than one person tired in this conversation. There's more than one person hungry in this conversation. There's more than one person who's dealt with difficulty today. There's more than one person who's trying to work on their sanctification and feels discouraged that they're not making the progress they'd like to make. You could go through the entire list of things that you feel excuse your behavior, or even in a godly way, don't excuse it, but warrant quick forgiveness, and apply some of those to your spouse.
Thankful.
What do we do?
Not every single thing. I don't know, the love covers a multitude of sins, that's what I think about. Because you feel empathy, it's not taking everything, so not being offended by every single thing.
Yeah, I call it giving the benefit of the doubt. For almost every action that your spouse takes, you have a choice about how you're going to interpret that action. The choice that we often take is, that action was intended to offend or harm me. That's the interpretive framework we choose to use a lot. That was intended as inconsiderate. That was intended as a slight. That was intended as passive aggressive. That was intended. You know what you could also do? You could say, because you're the one making this choice, that wasn't intended as anything. That's something hungry people say when they're hungry. You seen those Snickers commercials? Those are great. I love those Snickers commercials. It describes my life. I should walk around with Snickers in my bag. I'd probably get along better. Give the benefit of the doubt. Don't choose to be offended by it. Even the stuff that was intended wrongly. I tell you what, the proverb about having a gentle answer to turn away wrath, there are few that I have seen so effectively used in the Christian life. When it's not done out of self-righteousness and it's not done out of haughtiness, but when it's done out of empathy, it can turn somebody's attitude on a dime. What else do we do with respect to our spouses if we are concerned that we not lead them into temptation?
Be patient.
Be patient. They are not us. We are not them. Our struggles are not their struggles. Their struggles are probably not our struggles. We think differently. We interpret reality differently. We communicate differently. All of it requires patience. What else?
Stop doing things that you know cause them to sin.
Recognize their limitations.
And on the other hand, do positive things that encourage or strengthen.
Encourage and strengthen faith and holiness. That is such an important one, right? It's not just that this is coming at it from the negative, all the things we can do that lead people into unrighteousness. We have the opportunity to turn this around and use it to our advantage. If we can tempt others away from Christ by our thoughts, words, and actions, why aren't we able to tempt others toward Christ with our thoughts, words, and actions? Why can't we say and do things in our homes and in our relationships that cause other people to look toward Christ instead of away from Him? So we need to encourage And we need to, just to go back to that one for a second, we need to recognize their limitations. We're in this together. Again, the anti-individualistic mentality that permeates the New Testament. We're in this together. So many people today do something and they say, well, that shouldn't cause you to stumble. That shouldn't be a problem for you. You should be able to handle this. You should be able to deal with this. And if true is utterly irrelevant. Right? Is our goal that we could make a list of how people's faith ought to be as strong and mature as ours is? So we think. Or is our goal that we could all live in community together, walk toward holiness in Christ? I'm pretty sure it's the second. What about children? How should we feel toward our children if our goal is to keep them out of temptation?
I think more specifically with empathy, it's remembering what it is. You were a child once too. There's a remembrance there with empathy.
Yeah. We want everybody to be at the level that we're on, which is unfair when we're talking with another adult, and it's absurd when we're talking to a child. It took me, 34 years to mildly get my act together on issue A, but when my 7-year-old doesn't have it together, what is he thinking? Don't you know how we behave? You get no ramp for this.
I think we've adopted this, not just an individualistic, but a Western, it's not just a Western mindset that you look for things that are wrong and you try to fix them. Mm-hmm. You're always trying to fix what's wrong and make everybody come up to some standard, the way, like school, for example. Have this basic level of proficiency, and people apply it to everything. And not to say you shouldn't have proficiency, but there's, clearly Jesus is talking about making allowances, not excusing sin, but making allowance for people's human weakness.
That's right. Be realistic. In being empathetic and being gracious, be realistic about where people are. Another one I think is really important with children is that we teach. It's way too easy to just assume. You ought to know why we do this. You ought to know why that's right and wrong. You ought to know why this idea you just described is completely wrong. Why ought they to know it? If no one has taught them, so many of the mistakes I see my own children make are because they didn't know. And then you have to decide, how angry do you want to be at someone who doesn't know? When the moment you teach them, they say, oh, okay, that's the expectation. That's what we do. That's what's right.
So something in the first year of marriage, I realized how much my sin affects other people, especially my spouse. And so that plays into spouse. But then when we had children, and you start to see your sin that you do in your children, it's even more so how much my sin affects other people, especially my children. And so to examine ourselves when we see sin in our children, did they learn that
great
from me?
To look at yourself. In fact, children add such a layer of complexity that not only do those individual sins that you think you've addressed and gotten figured out, do they get exposed to you, and it's not genetic, it's behavioral. They've observed you doing it, which is why they're doing it, just for the record. Not only is that a problem, but now the dynamic of relational sin is something you start to see in your children's relationships. So it's something that's not an individual issue, but it's that this is a sin that exists in this relationship, how we treat one another, how we speak to one another, our body language toward one another, all these kinds of things, and you see those start to come out in their relationships, and that's brutal. Let's talk about others. How do we, if we care, go ahead.
Oh, yeah, you were talking that he went to others.
Oh, sorry. If we care deeply that we not lead others into sin, other people in this room that we interact with in church, people and community groups and school groups and workplaces, if we care that other people not be led into sin, how do we feel and do differently?
Well, you had talked about earlier about we're not in this alone, we're just together, and you shouldn't have the attitude, well, that's your problem, it sounds like a personal problem to me and all this. But I was thinking that attitude is acceptable when you're dealing with an unbeliever who's a mocker or abuser or whatever.
Right.
There are people who, in the Bible, obviously the apostles, Jesus, they just offended these people to their face.
Right.
So in other words, you're not supposed to be tiptoeing around and making sure that an angry atheist.
No. Covenant community, right. Our concern has to be within the covenant community.
So when you say others, are you defining it as the covenant community or as the general population?
Both, but there are some things that would not apply to both, right? Because within this community, I'm going to go to somebody, I'm going to go to my brother, and I'm going to rebuke them for their sin and be ready to forgive them for their sin. I'm not going to a pagan to rebuke them for their sin except for the sin of unbelief. I am utterly unconcerned with sin in the lives of pagans except the sin of unbelief. It's the reason why I forgive for different reasons. I forgive you quickly because Christ has forgiven me. I forgive the pagan quickly because their bigger problem is not that they're in need of my forgiveness. And they don't need to waste their time worrying about making things right with me. They need to make things right with the God whom they've offended. In all of these things, they have sinned against God. Much bigger concern than the fact that they got sideways with Paul. Paul should forgive them very quickly because I got to redirect them. Man, I appreciate that. That's not the issue. So it's different, but it's both.